Thank you, Zaka. Thank you, choir. Man, if I'd known the banjo was coming out, I'd worn my boots today. All right. I don't know how many of you are like my family growing up as a kid, but just a show of hands, how many of you would say, man, gift giving is just one of the things that I do best? Do we have any hands? Okay, we've got a couple. How many of you would say you got an immediate family member that gift giving is their thing? Man, they're just really good at that. Okay, even less of you. All right, now I know our strengths and weaknesses, okay? For my family, Warren Etheridge is not a good gift giver, okay? Confession from your pastor, just the way it is. My wife, on the other hand, phenomenal gift giver. I've always said that when people interact with my family, man, they feel welcomed by me, but they feel loved and cherished by my wife, okay? And you can draw some conclusions if you want from that statement. That's totally probably true, okay? But growing up as a kid, the person in my life that was the best gift giver ever was my mom. And it's because my mom is just the sort of person that loves to go the extra mile. She does all the extra things. And that's how she communicates her value to you, or your value to her, to you, okay? So every year, we would be opening gifts at Christmas, and my mom would always go, "We have so many gifts here." It was like that realization that, oh my goodness, we have way too many things. And my dad, who is always joyful, he always has this joke. Anytime we'd say something about, my mom would go, "Man, we just got so many gifts this year." He's like, "Yeah, who did that?" And it's always my mom, okay? And so it was always one of those kind of things. But my younger brother and I, every year, we began this game. Because my mom is an excellent gift giver, but her fatal flaw is that she wants to give those gifts right away. Do we know those people? They're like, they got you a birthday gift for next month, but it's okay if you open it today, you know, one of those kind of people. And so every year, my brother and I started this incognito game between the two of us to see how early we could get mom to give us one of her gifts, okay? And so every year, we'd sit there and we, especially the earliest we got was Black Friday, the day after Thanksgiving, okay? We opened our first gift. I'm not sure if we've ever talked about this out loud, now that I'm thinking about it. But we were sitting there, we'd gotten home from the Etheridge family Thanksgiving, and we were sitting there in chairs, and my mom said something to the effect of, "Man, this was just such a great day." And my brother and I were like, "Yeah, it was. You know what would make it better?" It's Christmas now. We should open up a Christmas gift. And my dad, for everyone that's a perfect, we got to open gifts as early as we can. There's an opposite side of that someone's like, "We are not opening Christmas gifts until Christmas." And my dad was that person in our family. And so my mom would say, "You know what? That's a great idea." My dad was like, "No, we are not opening Christmas gifts until December 24th at the earliest, okay?" And it was 3-1, so my dad always lost. And so one year, Black Friday, we open up a Christmas gift. And my mom was just one of those people, she still is, one of those people that just gives the perfect gift that you didn't expect. And Sarah does the same thing in our family. You get this gift that you weren't expecting, and it's always just right for the moment and time or the occasion or different things like that, right? And so this week, as we wrap up this Advent series, as we looked at these kings of kings throughout the Old Testament, we're shifting our focus to the New Testament to talk about one more king. And in so doing, we're going to talk about King Herod today, who was the king when Jesus was born. In so doing, we're going to look at the birth of Jesus in preparation for what we celebrate on Tuesday and Wednesday of this week at Christmas. And so, if you'll remember, just a quick 30,000-foot flyover recap. I'm not going to go as detailed as we have the last couple of weeks. But the last couple of weeks, we've been looking from the highs and lows of the Israelite kings in the Old Testament. And yes, learning from what we can learn directly from them and those stories. But then, zooming back out at 30,000 feet and saying, this is how these kings fell short. And how Jesus, as the King of Kings and Lord of the Lords, does not fall for these same things. How even though these guys, their kingdom was temporary and it had problems and they had personal problems and it led to more fallout and different things of that nature, when we talk about Jesus, man, his kingdom never fades. And we can have great hope and cherish those things. We're going to talk a little bit about that today. But we looked at Moses and how he had led the Israelites. I gave you that slide every week that was who's leading the Israelites at the time. We talked about how Moses, led by God, led the Israelites, and then they literally followed God as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then over time, gradually, they kept dropping their eyes to something less than God to lead them out. And eventually it was people that God was leading. And then sure enough, one day they look up, and even though they had physically been led by God as a people, they wanted a king like all the other nations. And so God gave them this king. Moses had some warnings. We talked about those the last few weeks. But God gave them a king. And ultimately, we had the three kings that we looked at. We looked at King Saul and how he tried to please the people under him. And even though he did good things, they weren't what God had asked. And because of that, he, out of his insecurity and wanting to please the people underneath him, he was just partially obedient to what God had asked him. And we talk about that partial obedience when it comes to God is still disobedience, and how he didn't want to do the same thing. Then we talk the next week about King David right after him, and how he used his power and authority to try and cover up his fault that he made in the middle of his selfishness. And no matter what season we were in, we looked at, if you'll remember King David, we looked at the different seasons of his life and how we could identify in those different seasons. We talked about that no matter what season we are in or how sinful we are, that God is still at work in each and every instant. And even though King David was inconsistent in how he followed the Lord, yes, he had a heart that was repentant towards the Lord. And God the Apostle Paul talks in the New Testament about how King David is a man after God's own heart. That was a lot of words to get out of my mouth right there, okay? How King David was a man after God's own heart. Jesus, unlike King David, is consistent each and every day. And then last week, we looked at King Solomon, who was incredibly gifted, and God had given him this gift of wisdom, and yet he was so busy for the kingdom of God, and he worked so much for the Lord, that he did work for the Lord without knowing the Lord of the work. And over time, his gaze shifted, and he became and did things that were evil in the sight of the Lord. So now, we fast forward to King Herod. And I want to give a slight disclaimer before we jump into kind of his story in a nutshell. And then also a disclaimer about him, but then also how we approach Scripture. Okay? King Herod, unlike these Old Testament kings, he is not a Jewish king. He is a king set up by Rome. You look through history, he's actually kind of half Jew in some ways, things like that. But he is not a king that says, I am trying to follow God. So he's going to look significantly different than our Old Testament kings that were specifically leading Israel. Now, his rise to power is really interesting. His father, historians or people that have had their doctorates in seminary or studied original languages, you can come and correct me later. I'm going to totally butcher his father's name. His father, Antipater, was appointed by Julius Caesar as a procurator of Judea, who then divided his territory between his four sons, Herod being one of them. And Herod would take on Galilee kind of as the ruler or the emperor, the king of that area for Rome. And here's where I want to stop and pause for a second. When we approach Scripture, you need to understand, and we need to be reminded, especially if you grew up in church, we need to be reminded that these are actual people and actual history taking place in real history, okay? These are not characters that we make up. This is not stories that we tell to create a point. When we're looking at Scripture, we are looking at historical figures that lived. And so a lot of the information I'm giving you today about Herod is actual information outside of the biblical text that talks about him as a historical figure. Now, the reason I say that is twofold. One, we never want to take the truth of Scripture and manipulate it to say what we want. You've heard me say before that when we approach the Bible, we want to be shaped to look like Jesus, not shape Jesus to look more like us. Okay? But we also have to remember that we can take some extra biblical things and it shapes our understanding of some of these characters. Herod, for example. And if we understand what's happening in Herod's background, we can kind of understand some of his decisions, even when they're really, really flawed. Okay, so sometimes it's really helpful if you are good at research and doing sources. When you look up some of the names of these kings, man, go find out all that you can about them. Understand what was happening in the context, in the historical context, in the geographical context for these stories. Man, dive deep and see what the Lord would teach you. So his father Antipater was appointed by Julius Caesar. Herod basically takes on the nation of Galilee. And one of the things that Herod would do is he would spread Hellenism, or the teachings of the Greek society, Greek life, Greek gods. He was slowly spreading Hellenism. But Herod was really good at the kind of the political game. He knew the people he needed to swab up to. He knew the right people to marry. He played his cards really well. But several things happened in his past that caused some concern for him. So his father was assassinated around 40 or 43 BC. He was actually poisoned in his food. And then Herod fled because he was in Jerusalem at the time. And this basically the Parthians kind of overtook Jerusalem and killed his brother, who was the kind of the curator over that area. Herod and his family escaped at night. So now his father's been assassinated. His brother's been killed. But then he cozies up to the right people, and Mark Antony crowns him, of Rome, crowns him king of Judea the next year, so around 40 BC. So he learned who to please, he learned who to be against, and what to do that. We all know those kind of political operatives that do that well. Herod was one of those. And in so doing, as he became king over this area, he knew he needed some of the influence of the Jews. And if he knew that if he wanted to rule them well, he would have to navigate that really carefully. And so he put to death certain Sadducees, certain religious leaders that spoke out against him or weren't for him. He kind of drew really tight boundaries as far as who he let into his circles and who he didn't. And then he also began these construction projects. And so one of them was the Magnificent Temple. And so the temple that Jesus would toss tables in, you know, down later in the New Testament, this was a massive temple that Herod restored to get some of the favor of the Jews. He also took Caesarea, which was a port city, and kind of expanded it, made it a really magnificent port so he could have things coming in and out. And in each of the cities around Jerusalem, around the places where he stayed, he would build a massive barricade that as he got nervous or as he started hearing murmurings of people that were coming to get him, he would retreat to these barricades, which makes sense when you find out that his dad's been assassinated, there's been uprisings that killed some of his brothers and things of that nature. So he was a paranoid and yet good political operative. So with that being said, oh, let me say this one more too. He saw enemies everywhere. So because his father was assassinated, his brother was taken in a coup, one of his wives tried to poison him, and so he had her killed. But the thing you need to know about that, without getting into different political historical texts and different things like that, is he was looking for his wife to poison him. Okay? If you're looking for that, it's probably not the good basis of a marriage, okay? But then, even at the end of his life, he heard that his sons were going to try to take over, and so he had two of his sons killed so that he could retain power. And when he would go on political journeys back to Rome or to see certain people, he would leave instructions that if something happens to me, go ahead and kill this person right away, because he knew they were after his throne. So he was very paranoid in how he dealt with things. Okay, overall, he was a tyrant, which is where we pick up in Matthew 2. Let's read verse 1 through 12 this morning, and then we're going to jump down and read 16 through 18 as well. So chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And so he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. And then we're going to skip to verse 16. Ultimately, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and calls him to leave the area because it was no longer safe, fulfilling some prophecies from the Old Testament. And then verse 16. Then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. And then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they are no more. So we open up the lens and we look at this specific time in history when something disastrous was taking place. In the midst of the coming of our king, this king that would reign for eternity, I mean, there was a lowercase temporary king who knew that his time was up. Because of that, he's responding with this intense aggression. I don't know if we can take a step back from the text for a second. I know that we all know this, but just so we can say it out loud together, people do terrible things to protect power. We see it all the time in the news. This particular instance in chapter 2 of Matthew, you see the genocide of innocent lives just all over the place. Not even for a reason. It was not like a guilty party was on the scene and they were trying to flesh him out or hunt him out. Herod felt his power could be at stake. And so therefore, he was willing to wipe out a whole generation of Jewish children to protect it. Now, without getting into it or anything like that, I spent a little bit of time just this week researching genocide, just as a word, and what does that mean, and what's it take to be qualified as a genocide, what are the places in history recently that have been under what we call a genocide type thing. And guys, I don't want to tell you to go look that up because it's depressing, but you need to understand that we live in a world where things of this nature are still happening today. And it's still a brutal loss of life no matter what. But particularly in this case, there's a certain level of sadness and brokenness that comes to mind because all of it was to protect a really insecure king from losing power. A really paranoid king from losing the things that happen. And in fact, this happens only one other time in Scripture. It happens in Exodus when there's the Israelites are in the enslavement of the Egyptian people and they're becoming too numerous. And so Pharaoh looks up and he sees a problem with these Jews that are in his backyard. And he says, man, they're getting to be too many in number. If they revolt all at the same time, I don't know if we'd be able to keep them at bay. And so essentially he commits to killing all the boys under a certain age and wiping out that generation, that population, and keeping it lower. This is the same thing that's happening here. And I thought about running parallels to the two situations and talking about each of them, but we're going to jump into a whole study of Exodus early next year. And so we'll save that for then, okay? So you can put that in your back pocket and marinate on that. We'll cover it in the beginning of next year. But essentially, this is not the only time it's happened. It's happened in Egypt. Now it's happening here in the backyard of Galilee and Jerusalem. And so we see all these things happening. And one thing you need to keep in mind, it's not like there's Roman guards walking the streets of the Jewish people listening for the sounds of crying babies. There's another level of depravity at work where people are turning in their neighbors for having children under a certain age. And so all of this is birthed from this insecurity of a king to protect his power. Now, both in Egypt and in this situation, we see someone coming that's going to lead them to incredible things. So Moses is going to lead them out of Egypt, which is kind of full circle our conversation about Moses leading the Israelites in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. But here we see the birth of Jesus, a king who would lead the people out from under the oppression of the ultimate oppressor, sin, imperfection itself. In both situations, even in the midst of a complete depravity-ridden, problematic, death-filled situation, God is still doing it work that's going to bring life to so many different people, and the effects of that life to people who don't even believe in him. But we still start with the terrible part, the loss of life. And so whether it's in Egypt or whether it's here, there's this incredibly tumultuous time. But yet, that's when King Jesus makes his entrance into the story. This is the chaos that God chose to make his entrance into the world. Think about if you were an Israelite at the time, or if you were a Jew at the time, and your king, who's supposed to be for the protection and of your area, and is supposed to be for the benefit of you as a people, and he's slaughtering all of the kids that you know under a certain age. Could you wonder if you started to really could trust the God that you said you put your faith in? Why would a God let terrible things like this happen? Why would these things take place? It was in this moment that God made his entrance into the world. John 1:14 said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Think about it. God could have come into the world at any point in history, but he chose this moment. I don't know if you've ever sat and thought about that, but Jesus could have made his entrance at any point in history. And there's ups and downs of different points in history, but this is the one that God chose. Sometimes I wonder, what would it look like if Jesus came today? Like, if Jesus was born today, what would that look like? What would his humble beginnings look like? What would people say about him? And I keep going to the back that someone would say, "Oh, Jesus, I saw that Jesus guy on Facebook. Man, I think it's all AI. I don't think any of it's real. I don't believe in the miracles he's doing. I think someone manipulated that video. What about it?" I think if he'd come earlier, people would have thought that, the roads weren't set up right for his message to travel. There's this unique thing, and we trust God's perfect timing. But Jesus comes at this point in history, when genocide of young babies is taking place, when chaos is reigning, when King Herod is protecting his meager power that he has by slaughtering innocent lives. This is when the Prince of Peace steps into the world. And so as we look and we kind of wrap up our conversation this morning, I want to look at three juxtapositions. I've used that word several times throughout our series today. There's your SAT word for the month. You can learn the word juxtapositions. We're looking at the differences between Jesus and King Herod. Or really, not even Jesus, but God. First off, God is not insecure about his power. Whereas multiple of the kings that we've looked at over the last month do things out of protection of what little power they have, that is not a concern of God's, and we never have to worry about that. He doesn't need to cozy up to other people to make sure that he gets his power. He is the author of power. And it doesn't matter if, for example, King Saul, it doesn't matter if the people are pleased with his kingship or not, God is still on his throne. He doesn't need to please the people under him for his power. And that means that he would never do something at our cost to earn his power. He doesn't need that. He already has it. Now, the flip side of that, this is the way I worded it in my notes. We never have to worry about God doing something to make sure we stay in our lane. God's rule is perfect. So when we find ourselves rubbing with friction with God, it's not God who's in the wrong, it's us. Whereas every kingdom or source of power this side of heaven on earth is going to be riddled with people seeking their own self-interest, we never have to worry about that about God. God does not have an interest that needs to be fulfilled. Because our second juxtaposition is that God, unlike any of these other kings that we've studied, God's name deserves the glory. If you look at your Bible, there becomes this theme that runs throughout. It says, "For his name's sake." When Jesus does something, when God does something in the Old Testament or the New Testament, there's this phrase that comes up in a lot of different forms that says, "This happened for his name's sake." There's these really, really great phrases that are well-intentioned and well-meaning, and even in some way, a certain perspective, there's some truth to it. They're just not fully true. Certain phrases that they sound really sweet and they're well-intentioned, but at the end of the day, they're kind of false. One of them is, it talks about the Bible being a love letter from God to us. And it's not totally wrong, but I think there's something even more correct than that. Essentially, man, this, the Bible from the beginning of Genesis to the end and in Revelation talking about God's return, the whole story of the Bible is that God is a God who is worthy to be praised, and there is no other name that deserves the praise that God gets. We see in Genesis his creative power. We see in the New Testament, in the gospel accounts, the way that he brings his son to lay down the selflessness of God and who he is. And then in Revelation, we see the might of God and his grace and mercy as he looks at us as people and he brings us back to him in heaven. And this king, this heaven on earth, the kingdom of God has come, it says in the New Testament. From Genesis to Revelation, we see that God's name is worthy to be praised. And where our role in it is that God looks at us as an all-creator who needs nothing from us. Let's be very clear about that. There is nothing that we can bring God that he can't give and have for himself. Where we come into the story is that as a wayward people who often rebel against our capital K King, against the God of the heavens and the earth, as a people that rebel against him, God, in his grace and mercy and love, continues to pursue us and to bring us back to him over and over and over again. Not because he needs something for us, because that is his character. That is his glory. That is who he is. It's for the sake of his name. Unlike any king in the Old Testament or New Testament or the last 100 years or the last 1,000 years, God's name deserves the glory, unlike anyone this side of heaven. Unlike Herod, who has to keep people in line to receive honor, God deserves it just because of who he is in his existence. He doesn't need to gain power at the cost of others. And then last but not least are our three juxtapositions this morning. Whereas Herod introduces chaos to protect his power, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And so he comes into the brokenness of a world in the midst of genocide that were killing babies just like himself. Jesus would grow up to bring peace on earth. And not just a peace that's a political or a historical peace of a region or anything. In fact, sometimes it's the opposite. Jesus says that because of his life and people following him, there will be wars fought, and there will be brothers against brothers and sisters against mothers in different areas of those things. But what Jesus brings is a peace of the soul. That this imperfection, this sin that comes in between us and God, Romans 6:23 says that the wages will be earned because of our sin, because of our imperfection, brings this death, this separation from God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Where there's the separation from the author of peace, that builds in us brokenness, our imperfection compounds and makes it more and more broken and leads to more and more death, death of relationships, death of life, death of circumstances. Whereas those sins lead to death, Jesus comes in and he brings peace to the situation, taking on the punishment for our sin and placing us in right standing between us and a perfect God, the God of the heaven and the earth, the God of the Bible, who deserves all things for the sake of his name. And so we stand here this morning as we look at the kings of the Old Testament, we look at the kings of modern history. Revelation talks about Jesus being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And friends, there is never going to be and never will be a king like Jesus. He's a king worth following. He's a king that deserves following. He's a king that doesn't need to manipulate us for the benefit of us. Friends, he's a great, great king. And so as we wrap up, there's a couple different places that we can be this morning. Many of us, it's been Christmas, whether we've watched it in some sort of musical or we've seen so many Hallmark movies that try to hit at our emotions in some way, we know that the Christmas season is about hope. It's about peace. It's about love. It's about joy. It's the four candles that we've lit up to this morning. But then on Christmas Eve, we light the Christ candle. And we say that Jesus is the bringer of all four of these things. Jesus is above all. We say that term, Jesus is the Lord of our life, meaning that we owe our diligence, we owe our allegiance to him. But not all of us can say that. And so if you're in a place where you wondered about these things and you said, I believe in who Jesus is, I believe he's fully God and fully man. I believe he's the Son of God, that he came to do all in the world. He came to restore us, to bring peace. I believe he laid down his life, that he was resurrected, and all these different things. This is a great morning to start a relationship with Jesus. What better time than Christmas, when we say that we celebrate the coming of Jesus, to say, I believe that Jesus did came, and I want to follow him for the rest of my life. I want to make him Lord of my life. I want him to be the boss over my life. So maybe you're in a boat where you said, man, I want to follow and believe these things. I want to make that, profess that publicly in front of a church family today. Or maybe you're in a spot over here where you have known these things, and every Christmas you're reminded of the humility that the King of Kings would come, not with great parades or circumstances, but would come what we call humbly, quietly. That he would, what did John 1:14 say? That he would come, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That we believe that that happened, but yet the brokenness of the world beats us up and distracts us from seeing who Jesus actually is. Maybe you're there this morning and you say, I just need someone to pray over me. And we'd love to do that this morning. We'd love to be a part of that. And last but not least, maybe you're in a spot where you've got questions about this, or there's just some situations in your life where I'm just not sure I believe these things, but I want someone to walk with me as we figure those out. And this is a great place to do that. I'll be at the front. If you've got any kind of questions, comments, or want to walk through or process any of those things, man, I'd love to start that conversation this morning, whether it's here on the front row or after church today. I'll be in the foyer. If you've got questions, comments, or snide remarks, is what I always say, I'd love to tackle those with you as well. And so as we celebrate this Advent season, as we get ready for Christmas Eve and the lighting of the Christ candle, may we continually remind ourselves that Jesus is the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, and that he is worth following over any other power we could ever profess to follow. Let me pray for us. God, we praise you for who you are and what you're doing in our midst. God, I pray for us as a people that we wouldn't be like Herod, that we wouldn't try to protect what little power we have, whether it's over our circumstances or over our life choices, Lord, that we would submit those to you, that you would help guide us in those things, that we'd follow you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, I lift up our people to you. We've got people that are hurting. We live in a broken world where sickness is a part of that. And so, God, I pray that even in the midst of difficult seasons, like the Jews that were alive during King Herod's kind of death toll of children, that you'd help us to trust you even when we don't understand what you're up to. God, I pray that you would help us to follow you and to love you and to trust you in everything we have. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.